Well, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And let me read through my translation of the whole chapter for context. Please follow along in your own Bible. Now there was a certain man from Zophim Heights of the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, son of Jerocham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Tsuph, an Ephraimite. And two women were married to him. The name of the first was Hannah, and the name of the second was Peninnah. And it happened that children were born to Peninnah, but there were no children born to Hannah. And this man went up from the town of the Heights, holiday season after holiday season, to worship and to sacrifice to Yahweh of hosts at Shiloh. For there the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, served as priests to Yahweh. When the holiday would happen, and Elkanah would slaughter a sacrificial animal, then he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would only give one Appayim portion, since she didn't have a child, because the Lord had not given a child to her. And also because it was Hannah whom he loved, even though Yahweh had closed her womb. Now her rival would provoke her, even to provocation, in order to get her to groan, because Yahweh had closed her womb instead. And thus it played out, year by year, as often as she went up to the house of Yahweh, she would cause provocation to her like this, and she would weep and wouldn't eat. Now Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping, and why are you not eating, and why is your heart breaking? Am I not better to you than 10 children?" Then Hannah got up after eating in Shiloh and after drinking. Now, Eli the priest was sitting on his seat against the door frame of the temple of Yahweh. Meanwhile, she was bitter of soul and prayed to Yahweh and wept intensely. Then she vowed a vow and said, "Yahweh of hosts, if you will really look into the deprivation of your maid and remember me and not forget your maid, and give to your maid a male descendant, then I will give him to you until the day of his death, and he shall not drink either wine or beer, and shears will never be put to his head." So it happened that she prolonged her praying before the face of Yahweh, and Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking with her heart, and her voice could not be heard, merely her lips were moving. As for Eli, he reckoned her to be drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long are you going to make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." Then Hannah replied and said, "No, my lord, I'm a woman of a hard-pressed spirit. I have not been drinking either wine or beer. I was just pouring out my soul before the face of Yahweh. Don't identify your maidservant as having a character of ungodliness, for it is from the enormity of my complaint and my provocation that I spoke as much here." Then Eli answered and said, "Go into peace, and may the God of Israel grant your request, which you requested from him." So the woman said, "May your maidservant find grace in your eyes." And she went along her way into her lodging and ate, and her sad face was not on her anymore. Then they got up early in the morning and worshipped before the face of Yahweh, and then they turned around and went to their house at the Heights. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and Yahweh remembered her. For it was for the term of her days Hannah was also pregnant, and she gave birth to a son. And she called his name Samuel, because I asked for him from Yahweh. Then her husband, Elkanah, and all his household went up to sacrifice the holiday sacrifice along with what he vowed to Yahweh. But Hannah did not go up with him, for she said to her husband, "Whenever I wean him and the boy is to go up, then he will be seen before the Lord, and he will settle down there forever." And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what is good in your eyes. Stay settled down until you've weaned him. May Yahweh indeed confirm what came out of your mouth." So the woman stayed settled down and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Then she went up with him to Shiloh, as usual, with a 3-year-old bullock and bread, and one bushel of meal and a container of wine, and she brought it to the Shiloh house of Yahweh, and the boy was with them. Then they brought him before the face of Yahweh, and his father slaughtered the sacrifice before the Lord, as he did from holiday to holiday, and he presented the child. Then they slaughtered the bullock, and Hannah presented the boy to Eli, and she said, "Please, my master, may your soul live. My master, I am the woman who took a stand beside you and here to pray to Yahweh. It was for this boy that I prayed, and Yahweh granted to me my request, which I requested from him. And so, as for me, I have made him the fulfillment of a request to Yahweh. And he shall be the fulfillment of a request to Yahweh all the days which he lives." Then they bowed down to Yahweh there. Now, in my introductory sermon on 1 Samuel, we followed Hannah to the point where she was praying in the tabernacle for a son after being heckled by her husband's other wife about her infertility. And that's where I'll pick up again now. The story, verse 13, with its dramatic irony, must have been a family favorite to tell over the years. The grammar of this passage sets up a stark contrast between the perceptions of the two main characters and the word-for-word dialogue that ensued. Eli sees Hannah acting quietly distraught in the tabernacle, and he assumes she's drunk. Now, alcohol was not off limits to God's people when they gathered at these religious festivals, but God's people were to be moderate and self-controlled about it. Deuteronomy 14, starting at verse 22, says, "You shall surely tithe all of the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, or you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink." The Hebrew word there is sheker. I often translate it beer. "For whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household." Thus far, Deuteronomy 14. But most of the rest of Scripture concerning alcohol comes in the form of warnings against getting drunk, most notably Proverbs 20. "Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led away by it is not wise." Alcohol and drugs inhibit people's self-control and good judgment, open them up to committing further sins against God. Those substances have been used to excess throughout history in pagan religious practices. And that was one area where Canaanite paganism was leading Israelites astray. Eli's sons were drunkards, and it was apparently not uncommon to see other Israelites staggering into the tabernacle drunk after the holy feast, just as paganism, Greek paganism later on, would influence young Christians in Corinth to get drunk while observing the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. But Christianity, unlike paganism, upholds having a sound mind and discernment and self-control. And that's one reason why God's word commanded the priests and civil magistrates not to drink while on duty. And it also disqualifies people from being prophets, elders, or deacons if alcohol has any control over them. So it was right for Eli to speak out against drunkenness. He just misjudged Hannah. Eli seems to be a bit faulty in his judgment. He doesn't stop his sons from their blasphemous behavior as priests, but he's awful quick to judge a woman who was a regular at the temple and who had not shown a proclivity to drunkenness before. The Apostle James warned, "Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Hannah, now having been chided by her husband for not eating and drinking, and then chided by her priest for drinking too much, doesn't explode in anger. She just explains her behavior by saying, "I am a woman of literally a hard spirit." She was sorrowful. She was oppressed, troubled. And perhaps she's picking up the phrase from Exodus 6:9, the same words, "The children of Israel did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage." Hannah begs Eli in verses 15 and 16 not to identify her as a worthless, wicked woman, literally a daughter of Belial, the root meaning of Belial having to do with worthlessness, not saying that a human life is intrinsically worthless, but rather that the person has associated themselves with worthless things that God hates, like idols, lying, stealing, murder, adultery. That's what's worthless. So it's judging a person's character to be ungodly to call them Belial. And ironically, that label is what's going to stick to Eli's sons in the next chapter. Hannah explains her unusual way of praying as being from the enormity or abundance of her complaint and grief, her great concern and provocation, anguish, great anxiety and vexation, depending on the translation you're looking at. The second word in that phrase is the same as that in verse 6, describing Peninnah getting under Hannah's skin and provoking her to be upset. And Job used the same word to describe his suffering in Job chapter 7. But Eli and Hannah part peaceably in verses 17 and 18. If I'm reading the nuances of Eli's response rightly, and I might not be, he does seem a little reserved. He does not join in with her like a good pastor in praying for the same thing she's asked for. He seems to distance himself by calling it your request, which you requested. Even his benediction seems a little reserved. He says literally, go to peace, using the Hebrew lamed preposition for to or toward, rather than the bet preposition for in or with, as though he's not sure she's headed in the right direction, and he isn't sure he wants to bless her unless she proves herself to be headed in the right direction. Go to peace. This seems to be underscored by his qualification as to which God he was talking about, too, as if to say, woman, you better be praying to the God of Israel, not to any of those Canaanite gods. Nevertheless, we should be gracious toward men whose difficult battles against evil have made them a little rough around the edges. Eli has had to stand as a bulwark against idolatry and pagan practices in his nation for decades, sometimes not so successfully. But he is continuing to affirm that it is the God of Israel who should be prayed to. He is still continuing to affirm that this God hears prayer and has the power to answer prayer and to give peace. Hannah doesn't sass back. She replies respectfully, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. And the next time she sees Eli in verse 26, she still speaks respectfully and shares openly with him. Now, the oldest known manuscripts of this passage add that when Hannah went her way, she was going back to the campsite or the inn where the family was staying for the festival week. And she shared a last supper with her husband there before they had to go home the next morning. And what's impressive to me is that after Hannah had been so upset and had prayed to God, she was able to leave this heavy matter in God's hands and enter into joyful worship of God and family time, even though she could not yet see the answer to her prayer. Even though her problem was not solved, she was able to trust God so much that she could leave her sad face behind and cheerfully enjoy a meal with Elkanah and presumably Peninnah too. This is faith, to be able to leave troubling matters in God's hands, pouring out your heart to him and then trusting that he will take that into account and do what's best, trusting him so much that you have no reason to remain anxious about it. Think about what it would have communicated if she had stomped around scowling as she prepared supper. I know you never do that. What would that communicate? God is unjust. I have to worry about these things for him. Life is out of control. And I want everybody around me to feel that too. And happiness comes from getting my own way. These are some of the unspoken lies that would embed in her family's minds if she couldn't find peace after praying. Eli's blessing was already coming into effect on Hannah by the time she got back from praying at the tabernacle, though. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer, says the old hymn. In verses 19 and 20, we have the birth of Samuel. The family finishes their week-long retreat at Shiloh with a Sunday morning worship service and a return trip to the mountains of Ephraim. Notice the two statements that conclude this section of the story. Elkanah knew Hannah, the Lord remembered her. I think those statements are very intentionally placed in parallel with one another. Husbands, when you love your wife, do you make her feel like God cares for her? Is it a matter of awe to you that the Lord of hosts would humble himself to collaborate with you at all to answer prayers and achieve his will? Let us be reverent and recognize how holy love is in relationship with God Almighty. At any rate, this results in 40-odd weeks of pregnancy for Hannah, and then her child is born. It's curious that Hannah is said in verse 20 to be the one who named the child. I can imagine that the relationship between the father and child is less significant in a polygamous household. Elkanah may have recognized what this child meant to Hannah and felt it appropriate for her to give him the name. The name Samuel has been interpreted into English a few different ways, but the one that makes most sense to me is heard by God. So Hannah called this miracle baby by a name that would testify that God hears prayer. Matthew Henry commented, "Thus she designed upon every mention of his name to take the comfort to herself and to give God the glory. She also intended by this name to put her son in mind of the obligation he was under to be the Lord's." And she must have told so many people the meaning behind that name, because I asked him from the Lord that her little explanation was brought over verbatim into the scriptural account and left it that without even changing the pronoun. What would your historian put down if he were to write about your life and the things you often say? Do you have any catchphrases that you often say that give glory to God? When I think of my childhood coach, Jeff Young, the phrase, "man of God," immediately comes to mind because I heard him say that phrase so often. When I think of my dad's friend, George Moss, the phrase, "let's pray," comes to mind because he said it so often. Or Professor Henry Krabbendam, "the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart." Or R.C. Sproul, "dust to glory." Are there any catchphrases you could develop that would give glory to God? In verses 21 through 23, Elkanah and Hannah discuss holiday arrangements while Samuel nurses. Hannah has a newborn by the time the next Passover rolls around, but she's not ready to bring him to the house, Lord's house yet. Only heads of households were commanded to appear before the Lord on the Israelite holy day, so it was no problem for Hannah to stay home. It was rather a sign of her devotion to God that she even went out at the other times. Matthew Henry noted in his commentary, "those that are detained from public ordinances by the nursing and tending of little children may take comfort from this instance and believe that if they do that with an eye to God, he will graciously accept them therein." Those who are detained from public ordinances by the nursing and tending of little children, God will graciously accept them therein. It's true. Then in verse 24, Hannah brings Samuel and the holiday sacrifices to Shiloh. Elkanah held his wife accountable to her promise, and she was good on her word too, as hard as it must have been for a mother to part with her only child after 2 or 3 years with him. The oldest manuscripts say that Hannah brought 1 3-year-old bull, but the Masoretic Hebrew tradition says it was 3 bulls. Different English versions go different ways on that. If it was 3 bulls, then Elkanah was wealthy and generous. If it was only 1 bull, they were still fulfilling the law. We may have to wait till we run into Hannah or Elkanah or Eli in heaven and ask him, "was that 1 bull or 3? It may not matter enough for them to remember. It may be that Hannah brought 1 specifically for the sacrifice of days required in Leviticus 12 to signify purification after recovering from a birth, and that there were other bulls brought along as usual by Elkanah for the burnt offering and the peace offering. The Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scroll manuscripts add more details along those lines in verse 25. The offering of a whole ephah bushel of ground grain would fit closer with the Levitical command to offer 3/10 of an ephah of flour with each bull offered. Thus, 3 bulls would be 9/10 of an ephah of flour. and maybe Elkanah just made it around 10 tenths, one bushel. Anyway, they also brought food offerings, of coarsely ground grain, cooked bread, and wine. But the important thing was that they brought this little boy up the mountain ridge road 15 miles to the tabernacle at Shiloh. And in verse 26, Hannah bears testimony to her answered prayer. The wording of the narrative and dialogue in these verses connotes great eagerness or excitement on the part of Hannah to present her son to Eli. And the conversation she has with Eli upon this momentous occasion is recorded in detail to round out the chapter. She begins with an extremely respectful greeting, calling Eli her master, as though she were his slave. Then she says, "May your soul live." I love that salutation. The word "as," which is in most English translations, is simply not in the Hebrew text. She identifies herself as that woman. Notice how she doesn't mention Eli's mistaken accusation or even his hesitance to get behind her request. From her words, you'd think he'd been in full agreement with her prayers all along. "Hey, remember how we were standing there together praying?" Then Hannah excitedly relates how God answered her prayer by giving Samuel to her. And she gives all the credit to the Lord, and his name is in almost every sentence she utters, Jehovah, Yahweh. The Hebrew root sha'al appears twice in verse 27 and two more times in verse 28. And it's hard to bring out all four instances of this same verb into English, so it gets translated petition, ask, request, lend, loan, dedicate, give, or give over in the various English versions. Now, there are other words in Hebrew that would normally be used for dedicate, natsar or hanak, or the word for loan, nasa or lu, lava, or to give, natan. But Hannah didn't use any of these words in verse 28. She uses the word that she's been using all along for asking and granting requests. And it's my belief, therefore, that Hannah's words in verse 28 are a continuation of her testimony to answered prayer rather than a dedicatory statement. Nowhere does she speak of the anxiety of separation or loss of him, although the oldest known manuscript of this passage does have a note to the effect that Hannah left Samuel there at the tabernacle in Shiloh. The fact that she uses forms of the same word for request or ask in the final verse that she did in verses 17, 20, and 27 lead me to believe she's continuing to say the same thing that she repeated in those verses. This boy was an answer to prayer. God answers prayer. I asked and I got what I asked for. That's Hannah's consistent message. And that's the life lesson she wanted us to learn from her. God answers prayer. Do you believe that? What would you do differently if you lived like you really believe God answers prayer? Well, our narrative closes as Hannah and her family bows in worship. Although there's some debate as to who it says was worshiping, the 4th century Vaticanus manuscript doesn't mention anybody worshiping. The ancient Vulgate, Syriac, and Arabic versions say they worshiped, and the Dead Sea Scroll renders it feminine singular, she worshiped. And the more recent Masoretic manuscripts render it masculine singular, he worshiped. Some interpret that he as Samuel, some as Elkanah, some as Eli. But from the context, each one proves true. Did Elkanah worship God at the tabernacle? Of course. Did Hannah worship God at the tabernacle? Yes. But what's even more impressive is that little Samuel worshiped God at the temple. Wait, is it possible for a 2 or 3-year-old to worship God? Absolutely. Now, he might not be able to explain the difference between transubstantiation and consubstantiation, but he knows there's a God. He knows how to bow down on his knees with his face to the ground the way his parents do when they pray. He knows how to lift his little hands and toddle back and forth with the psalms of praise. He knows to be kind of quiet and listen when the Holy Scriptures are read. He knows something special is going on when the family travels out of town to the tabernacle and makes burnt offerings and eats the celebratory dinner in the presence of the Lord. A 2 or 3 year old is perfectly capable of that. And the fact that little Samuel worshiped the Lord is also a testimony to the faithfulness of his parents, training him how to worship the Lord through their own examples of bowing down in prayer, singing worship music, showing respect to God's word, and attending worship services. Parents who don't model worship before their children and who think that their kids will choose to follow their Sunday school teacher's example over their own poor example are gambling with their children's eternity, and that at very high odds. The role of a father is crucial in establishing the patterns of faith which the next generation will follow. Fathers, your sacrificial commitment to lead family worship times and to risk the embarrassment of bumbling through trying to be a spiritual leader to your family is priceless. Your children will learn from your example, and there is no greater joy than to see God's blessing falling upon your children and their children after them. So don't fail to start when they are little, and don't give up when it is hard.